We're going to be looking this morning at Joshua chapter 1. One of the luxuries of not preaching very often is that I get a lot of time to mull over and think about what I'd like to preach on. And for about a year now, I've been really struck by all the times in the Bible that God tells his people, "I will be with you." So when Paul and I talked a couple of weeks ago about him having this week off, I thought it would be a great opportunity to dust off some of my thoughts and my musings and preach on one of those passages in the Bible. Unfortunately, what Paul and I didn't discuss was the fact that he was planning on doing exactly the same thing in the series on Haggai. But I haven't let me put that off. I'm confident that God knows what he wants to tell his people, and perhaps what we need to hear for 2 weeks in a row is that God says to us, his people, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed, for I am with you." And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This passage in Joshua that Dave read for us, where God says to Joshua, God says to the kingdom of Israel, "I will be with you." Now, perhaps if you're a Christian, you've been praying for a friend or someone you know who's going through a difficult time, and as you've been praying, you've prayed that God will be with that person or that family. I don't know about you, but I do that quite a lot. And when I do it, it's a bit of a cop-out sometimes. It's sort of my go-to prayer if I can't think of anything else to pray or if I haven't really thought through what I'm asking God to do. I'll just pray, "Please be with this person as they go through their difficult time." It feels quite generic sometimes. It's nice, but it feels like just sort of a Christian-y thing to pray. And I don't necessarily know or haven't thought through what I'm praying. I'm sure that's not what you do. But it's certainly something that I'm prone to doing. But hopefully, what we'll see this morning is rather than just being a cop-out or a sort of vague thing to pray if you don't know what else to pray for, praying for God's presence with his people is a powerful and wonderful thing to ask for. And in fact, God is determined to tell his people that he is with them. He does it a lot. I'm not sure, I didn't go through the Bible and count exactly how many times God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you," but it is a lot. It's a thread that runs through the whole Bible, the whole redemption story. God uses this promise of his presence, saying, "I will be with you," as comfort during times of great fear and anxiety, like the one we're going to be looking at this morning. He uses it to embolden and strengthen and equip his people to undertake the most daunting and seemingly impossible of tasks. Whether that's invading a country full of powerful enemies or just getting out of bed and going downstairs and facing another day, God says to his people, God says to you and me, "Do not fear, for I am with you." And like I said, we're going to be looking at one of those times that God says this to his people in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua really is a wonderful book of the Bible. I'd love to spend a bit more time in it. There's so much to learn. I'll just turn there, having opened the Bible at Judges instead. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 1 of the book of Joshua on this speech that God makes to Joshua, the leader of the kingdom of Israel. And this really is a pivotal moment in the history of that people. It's a pep talk for Joshua on the eve of battle, on the eve of war, really, of a big invasion, as Israel are waiting to take possession by force of the land that's been promised to them by God. I want to break this down and look at the commands that God gives to Joshua. The passage kind of breaks itself down for us helpfully. God tells Joshua to do three things. And then once we've looked at those three things, we'll have a look at some promises that God gives to Joshua as well. just to point you in the direction that the three commands that God gives to Joshua are in verses 6, 7 and 9, and all of them start with this in the same way. God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. So he says that three times, and that's quite a helpful hint that these the things he's about to tell Joshua are important. Three separate commands that Joshua will need strength and courage to fulfill. So we'll unpack each of those in turn, and what you'll see as we go through them is that all of them are not easy. And one more than the others is particularly daunting for Joshua. And he's certainly going to need to be strong and courageous if he's going to be able to do what God is telling him to do. For example, the first one is invade a country. And I think actually as we go through them, we'll see that they're daunting. We'll also see that there are parallels with what God is asking us and telling us as his people to do today. And that we need to be strong and courageous just as much as Joshua did. And then once we've looked at those, once we've been thoroughly daunted along with Joshua, like I said, we'll have a look at the comfort that God gives to Joshua and gives to his people today. Because one thing that God never asks his people to do is rely on their own strength. God's commands are always accompanied by God's grace. And God's grace always comes first. A book I read about this section of Joshua says that it's called, or he calls it, a blend of promise and command designed to deepen Joshua's faith and nerve his obedience. Well, that'd be wonderful if that could have the same impact on us this morning. And hopefully we'll understand a little bit more of what it means when God tells us, I am with you. So let's look at those three commands. The first one's in verse 6, where God says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Like I said, we're standing at a pivotal moment in Israel's history. This whole story, if you like, started in Genesis chapter 15 with God's promise to Abraham to give him a people, to give his family blessing, and to give his family a place, lands to live in. It's a story that's gone through slavery, famine, escape from tyranny, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're here on the verge of taking hold of that promise. It's just across the River Jordan. They can taste it. And God is telling them, now is the time. And Joshua, you're the one who's going to do it. No wonder God tells Joshua that he will need strength and courage for this task. It's a big one, isn't it? And it's worth pausing and reflecting on the fact that God is telling Joshua, you will cause this people to inherit the land. God wants to use Joshua. And he uses weak people today. It strikes me that although Joshua is painted from the book of Deuteronomy and into the book of Joshua as a very wise man and a strong military commander, if you actually read through the last few chapters of Deuteronomy and then through these this passage in Joshua, he gets told a lot to be strong and courageous. God doesn't seem to talk that way to many other people. Joshua's constantly reminded he doesn't need to be afraid. Perhaps this wasn't something that came naturally to him. Perhaps he needed to hear that from God. But it's great, isn't it, that God wants to use Joshua, to use someone who perhaps is afraid, who perhaps is dismayed, to accomplish his ends, to bring about his promise to his people. And we've thought about this a lot as a church, haven't we? We were thinking about it last week in Haggai chapter 2, where we saw God using a weak and scattered people who'd lost their focus to restore his temple. And our pastor Paul has reminded us on many occasions, hasn't he, of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where God where we're referred to as God's co-workers, as God's fellow laborers. Isn't this an amazing fact that God is using each and every one of his people to build his church, to bind us tightly together as one people, to encourage, to help us love one another, and to spread the great good news that the gospel brings. Just one other thing to draw out before we move on. I don't want to spend too much time on each of these commands, but this command is going to mean war. It's going to mean fighting. What's coming up is a huge invasion. It's a very untried and untested army, the Kingdom of Israel, fighting others, a huge number of tribes and city-states across the whole of the Promised Land, fighting until they have conquered the whole area. The area described in verse 4 is very similar to the area that was promised originally to Abraham, and it is a vast area. It's going to take a long time. It's going to be really hard. Joshua can look ahead. He's already not a young man, but he can look ahead and see a long way in the future. And it's going to be full of fighting, full of hardship. And I think we can relate to that as well, can't we? We know that as God's people today, the New Testament calls us God's new Israel. And like the kingdom of Israel at this point in Joshua, poised on the edge of their inheritance, we haven't yet reached our full inheritance. We're in a battle to fully possess everything that God has promised to give us. We haven't reached the fullness of our promised rest in heaven. But we are set free to fight against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And as we do so, we enter into more and more of the blessings of the gospel. So just as Joshua is being commanded to fight, just as Joshua has been given such a significant role to play in the building of God's kingdom, so too are we. And we need strength and courage just as much as he did. Well, let's move on. Let's move on fairly swiftly and look at the second command. It's the verse after that. It's verses 7 and 8. And it's to know and do God's law. I'll just read those verses. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God is telling Joshua about the importance of the people's leader having a right relationship with God. We don't have to read much further on in the Bible, the next book, Judges, to find out what happens when the ruler of Israel doesn't follow God's law. It's a one-way ticket, a recipe for sin and chaos and slavery and judgment, because God knows that the people will follow their leader, and it's vital that Joshua has a right relationship with God. There's probably lots more that we can say about this. It's obviously a lot more than a lesson just to read our Bibles. But let's just try and pick out a couple of things from this command to Joshua. You may well have picked up at the beginning of verse 7 that the command to be strong and courageous is a bit different. It says, only be strong and be very courageous. It's given extra weight and emphasis by those additional words. It's almost as if God knows this is going to be the biggest challenge of the lot. If you think invading a country is hard, Joshua, just try and keep my law. Just try and meditate on my law day and night. Following the law, not looking to the right or to the left, keeping his eyes firmly fixed on God through his words. Joshua is to be under the authority of God at all times, meditating day and night on his word. This is going to take real discipline and hard work. If you think, you know, he's the leader of a whole nation, if you think coronavirus is a crisis and is taking up lots of Boris Johnson's time, just think about what Joshua had to go through. He was about to coordinate a huge military campaign with a brand new army. Like I've already said, innumerable different tribes and cities he needed to conquer. He could easily have let all of his time be taken up by the concerns of the day, but he's not to do that. His primary focus is to be God, as revealed in his words. And it's interesting, isn't it? Joshua doesn't appear to have the same face-to-face relationship with God that Moses did. He is Israel's first leader who's been told to depend on the written word of God to provide the wisdom he needs for leadership. Well, like I said, there's so much we could learn from these verses. But I want to be clear that God isn't telling Joshua to do this to turn him into a hermit who only ever reads the Bible, or to somehow rob him of having any joy or freedom in his life. He's telling Joshua to do this. He's emphasized how hard it's going to be and how important it is because he loves Joshua and he loves his people. And he knows that living a life according to God's law is the best way of living a life. Our best lives are lived when we follow God's law, when we meditate on it day and night. It may seem boring. It may seem restrictive. It may seem like the last thing you want to do. But why is it so important? Well, it's because it's how we get to know God. And this is how God wants to be known, through the Bible. It's how we have a relationship with him and listen to his voice. God is showing Joshua what personal faith in God looks like. An unswerving devotion to practice in detail everything that God has commanded. Now, just pause there and say that if you're a Christian, if you know God, you know that it's impossible to keep all of God's law. And we know that the only way we can have that right relationship with God isn't through our own effort, but it's through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, don't worry, there'll be more about that later. But let's just think about the position that Joshua is in now. God is telling him what's the most important thing he needs to do. He wouldn't have had the whole Bible like we do. He would have had just the first five books, if that, maybe just even the book of Deuteronomy. But that's telling him what God says is a good way to live. And far from robbing him of time and the ability to do his job and inherit the land, this would be the one thing that will make him the most effective leader of God's people. The same book that I mentioned earlier describes it as keeping the channels of grace open, which I really love, so that God's help is always at hand to achieve Joshua's mission. And for God's people today, if you already know Jesus Christ as your Saviour, it's the same for us. The Bible is full of promises of the benefits we have when we meditate on God's word. Psalm 119 describes it as sweeter than honey to my mouth. I've been trying to learn off by heart a few verses from Psalm 119 that start, "Oh, how I love your law," and then go on to describe some of the benefits meditating on God's words. We need to constantly be remembering, listening to, and putting our faith in the word of our God. So that's a pretty daunting command, isn't it? We've had two very difficult commands that God has given Joshua. And then thirdly, he says to him, as if those two weren't enough, in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed." I like the way that verse 9 begins. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." It's almost as if God knows that within a few words, Joshua's become frightened again and he's forgotten what God's already told him. But let's think about that command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. We've thought a little bit about what Joshua's immediate future held for him, and I think Joshua probably had more cause than most to be frightened and to be pretty daunted by what is being told to do. He may well have spent the previous 40 years and more being prepared for this exact task as Moses' assistant, but it's all on him now. That's why the book starts the way it does, by telling us that Moses is dead. Joshua probably would have been remembering 40 years previously, when the people of Israel were in exactly the same position, about to cross over and take possession of the promised land. Joshua had been chosen as one of 12 spies to go in and see what the lie of the land was. And they'd gone in and they'd seen how powerful the people in that land were. And they'd been terrified. They'd come back and reported back to the elders and to Moses that it would be impossible to defeat the inhabitants of the land. Israel had listened to that report and had rebelled against God, refused to go in, and had been sent back to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation had died. Only Joshua and one other, Caleb, had urged the people to remain faithful to God's promises. So Joshua had been in. He knew what was on the other side of the Jordan. He knew how big a task was facing this untried and untested army he was about to command. He had every right to feel fear and dismay. Not only that, but I've already mentioned the book starts in a fairly odd way by mentioning the death of the previous main character, pretty much, of the last few books of the Bible. That was Moses. Moses had dominated the recent history of the people of Israel. He stood in the breach when the people disobeyed God. He'd interceded for his people when God's righteous anger was poised to wipe them out. He'd led them out of slavery, over the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, across the desert, and then for more than 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. He was an absolutely totemic figure for the people of Israel, the one constant in their lives. Moses had always been there. Must have been impossible to imagine life without him. I was trying to think of parallels, and I can only think of what it would be like if Queen Elizabeth wasn't here anymore. It would just feel so strange and scary, particularly for Joshua. You notice it doesn't start the way that you'd hope a new job would start. It doesn't start, God doesn't say, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, take your time, settle in, see how it goes for a few months, and then maybe in 6 months' time we'll do a review and see if you're ready. No, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan now. Well, this must have seemed like an utterly impossible task to Joshua. And here is God telling him not to be afraid. And just before we move on, I think we need to mention that fear and dismay aren't strange feelings to us today, are they? We may not be about to invade a foreign country or lead a whole nation, but the feeling of being overwhelmed by our responsibilities, the feeling of being daunted by tasks facing us, however small or insignificant they may seem, is as relevant today as it was in Joshua's time. Perhaps more so during lockdown. I'm sure you've seen in the news that certain parts of the medical profession are really worried about the toll that lockdown will have on people's mental health. Isolation and loneliness. Anxiety and depression seem to be really exacerbated by the current situation, where people are cut off from a lot of the sources of help that they would normally be able to rely on. Plus, I think fear, looking back through church history and through the New Testament, fear is a weapon that Satan uses to attack God's church, to stop us from doing his work. Whether it's fear of what other people might think of us if we tell them the gospel, or in some areas, fear of persecution, or fear of missing out on real fun if we live the life that God's commanded us to. It's easy to feel dismay, isn't it, when we look ahead and we perhaps just see weeks and weeks of endless lockdown and drudgery and isolation. Or we look ahead to our whole lives and see that God is calling us to a life of dying to self, of putting God's kingdom before our own, of not living for comfort and wealth like the world tells us to do, but renouncing those things and asking instead that God's kingdom would come and rule in our hearts instead of ours. So when the days seem to merge into one, and getting out of bed to face another day full of life's difficulties, full of the evidence of a broken world, just fills you with fear and dismay. It's easy for us, isn't it, to hear this command to Joshua, to perhaps look at a nice picture of Joshua chapter 1 verse 9 in a frame like we've got in Anna's bedroom. To look at that and just say, well, that's just words, isn't it? How is it even possible that I am not afraid or dismayed? Well, those are the three commands that God gives Joshua. You'll notice we're jumping around the passage a little bit. We've missed a bit out, haven't we? So, it was described, wasn't it, as a blend of command and promise. Let's look at the promises that God gives to Joshua. Let's go back to the start, to the first few verses of this passage. And God actually starts by reminding Joshua of what he's promised to do for his people. He goes even further than that, doesn't he? In verse 3, he tells Joshua he's already done it. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. He's using the past tense here to express the absolute certainty of what's about to happen and of what's going to happen in the future. There is no doubt at all about who will receive the land. That's Joshua and his people. He's reminding Joshua that he is a covenant-keeping God who makes good promises and brings his people safely through trials. As Joshua views the prospect facing him, at the huge armies facing him, their security, their wealth, their military might, he could surely be forgiven for thinking that this was mission impossible. But with the promises of God, he is more than fully equipped to accomplish God's purposes. And so are we. Another thing that's clear, apart from God using the past tense in verse 3 to make that emphasis, it's clear that God is the one who's really doing the invading. He says, I have given you the land, not your military prowess has given you the land or your courage. And God has given us our inheritance as well. Not by military invasion, not by us fighting against the powers of this world, not by us fighting against our sin or against Satan. God has fought those battles for us. And God has won the war at the cross, where instead of us being punished for our sin, as we deserve, he punished his own son, who lived a perfect life, but nonetheless bore God's wrath in our place. It's at the cross where death and sin is defeated. That's why we can be certain, just like Joshua could be certain, that the inheritance was his. We can be certain that we will inherit eternal life. God has promised that we will have a place in his kingdom. He has prepared that place for us. And living today in the hardships of today, remembering that promise, remembering all of God's promises, is a key part of living. As I've just been saying, we're faced with many enemies in our lives. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. But in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because nothing can separate God's people from the love of Jesus. Another commentator on a different book of the Bible talks about rubbing God's promises into our lives. We need to take hold of them, keep them in our minds, and remind ourselves of the God that we have and the promises he's made. Well, finally, and briefly, let's look at the greatest promise of all. It's a promise that God gives to Joshua twice in this short passage. He says it either side of these three commands that we've looked at. He says, I am with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then he says it again at the end of verse 9. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the promise which undergirds everything the Lord has told Joshua. And as I've already said, this is a promise which God gives again and again to his people throughout the Bible. In this moment, it's exactly the tonic that Joshua needs, the reassurance that he's not undertaking this awesome task on his own or in his own strength. We get a quick, I've already mentioned Moses interceding with God on behalf of the people, and that's where we get a glimpse of just how vital it is that God is with his people. In Exodus chapters 32 and 33, we see what life might have been like for Israel without God's presence. As Moses and Joshua are coming down Mount Sinai after receiving the Ten Commandments, they hear the people and they are in the middle of a rebellion against God, outright rebellion. They've made a golden calf. They're in the midst of turning from God and worshipping it after all he has done for them. Now, a lot happens in those two chapters after that, but at the end of chapter 33, Moses pleads with God not to let his presence depart from his people. Without God's presence, they would lose everything that made them a people. And Moses says, if you're going to do that, Lord, there's no point us going anywhere without you. We may as well just stay here in the middle of the desert. And God graciously agrees to go with his people. And he gives the same promise here to Joshua. And he gives the same promise to us today. Some of the last recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to heaven are, "Behold, I am with you always." God's presence isn't reliant on us holding on to him or even physically feeling his presence with us. The Lord is far more committed to his people than we can ever be to him. It's not us with God, it's God with us. And what better comfort could Joshua have had? And what better comfort could we have had than knowing that God, the God who Joshua had seen go before his people day and night in the wilderness, the God who'd brought them through the Red Sea out of slavery in Egypt, who'd fed them manna in the wilderness, had been so gracious to a rebellious and grumbling people, he's being told this God is with him. I'm sure you can relate to the feeling of comfort and security you get from knowing that there's someone who's perhaps bigger and stronger than you in a difficult situation. My mum used to tell the story of being picked on by a boy who was older than her at school, and the comfort she would know or feel from knowing that her older brother was there to walk her home from school and that he was bigger and stronger than this other boy. I'm sure we can relate to that feeling of knowing we don't have to rely on our own strength. There is someone nearby who can help us. Well, we have someone with us every day who is bigger and stronger than anything the world can throw at us. Bigger than coronavirus, bigger than illness or hardship or loneliness or pain, God is with us. Just as we finish, just as we think about how this verse applies to us today, I wanted to talk about one verse that I've thought a lot about recently, particularly at the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic, when there was a lot of hoarding and people were really, you know, worried about where food was going to come from. I don't think I've ever prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread," with such fervor before. But I thought about the verse in Matthew chapter 6 where it says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Far from being a comfort, that often, or it did make me think, well, that's exactly what I am worried about, that tomorrow will have plenty of trouble. But when we're anxious about tomorrow, when we think like that, it's because whilst we remember what will be coming tomorrow, trouble, we forget who will be there tomorrow as well. And that's God. The God who gave us strength yesterday will supply us strength for tomorrow. As I've spoken before, so often we don't realize that God was with us until we've gone through the trial, do we? But here God is at the beginning of such a trial, wanting to tell Joshua, and he wants to tell his people, I am with you. I don't know about you, but in the midst of a global crisis, when I don't have a clue about what tomorrow looks like, this is good news. Whatever challenge tomorrow holds, we can be confident that God will give us what we need in that moment. Tomorrow will have plenty of trouble. Jesus has promised that it will. But a God greater than the trouble will be there as well. It's reasonable, isn't it, to feel anxious about our current situation, about coronavirus. I think we can all probably be certain we're going to have moments where the realities of what's on the news around us, or increasingly the worries of what happens around us, will worry us. But when we feel that worry, when we feel that fear and dismay, we have a choice. We can let it overwhelm our thinking and dominate our lives, or and push us away from God. Or we can let it drive us to him. We can cast our burdens on him. Remind ourselves of all of his good promises. Remind ourselves of the inheritance he's already given us. Look at what Joshua did after God had given him these great commands and promises. I'll just read verses 10 and 11. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. What does he do? He gets up and he goes to work. He tells the people to get ready and go about obeying God's commands. He doesn't get overwhelmed. He doesn't hide in his tent and refuse to come out. Similarly, he doesn't refuse to face reality and pretend it's all okay, really, and things aren't quite as bad as they seem. No. Despite his feeling fear and dismay, he gets up. He has faith in a good God and the promises he makes, and he gets to work. God knows that we're anxious. God knows that we're afraid, and he knows why. And the answer isn't to hide or give up or be overwhelmed or pretend that the bad news of the world isn't quite so bad. The answer is to remember that even in the midst of bad news, of difficult times, we have a God who is gracious and merciful, who's near to the brokenhearted, and who's always available to those who call on him. We have a God who is with us. Amen.